Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. In fact, we lift your name up and we praise you for the grace that you've poured out to us. Even though all of us can certainly find things that we would like to change in life, or maybe we're going through a time of special difficulty or hardship at the present time, I just pray that you'll help us to lay those things in your hands and recognize that we can cast our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. And having done that, we can then turn our eyes to the multitude of blessings that are ours in Christ. Father, just the very ability to see and hear, the opportunity to speak and communicate with other believers, the fact that we can be here this morning and hear your word and under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit be enlightened with regard to your eternal plan for us. Your word says that you constantly lead us as more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, giving us the triumph and the victory through him. Father, this is not due to us. It's not due to any ability on our part. It's due to who we have become as new creatures in Christ. So help us to focus not on our conditions or our circumstances, but rather to focus on our standing in Christ, a standing that never changes, a standing that is acceptable in your sight, and a standing that will one day bring us into your presence, faultless and without blame and exceeding joy. For these and many other things, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 24. Paul must have been a real nutcase, you know. I mean, this guy had an attitude and a perspective to life that you just don't find. Here he is in prison, and Roman prisons were much, much more harsh than what we would experience today. And he says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." We complain if someone drives in front of us. We complain if the wife burns the toast, or if the husband backs over the dog, or whatever it might be. We can complain about everything. Paul says, "I rejoice." I hope that never happened to you. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ." What Paul's saying is that the afflictions that our Lord endured while he was on this earth continue now in his body. And he said, "I'm doing my share to carry the load. For the sake of his body, which is the church," he says, "these sufferings are not just against me, they're against his body. And therefore, if I as a member suffer, I'm suffering for the body. Of which," he says, "I became a minister according to the stewardship from God." Stewardship means an entrustment of certain responsibilities. "A stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope or the confidence of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." We'll take a look at that before we move on to Ephesians chapter 3 as our study begins, but first Colossians 1 passage before we move back to Ephesians 3. You'll see pretty quickly that the reason I chose this as a scripture reading is because of one word that occurs here, and that word is mystery. What is this mystery? In several passages, in fact 27 times in the New Testament, we have the occurrence of this word mystery. And Paul says here that he is rejoicing in his sufferings for these Colossians and also for the rest of the church. And I guess if you looked at it and you thought of some of the afflictions that Paul went through, I just used him as an example in our devotion time this morning at camp, in the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 where he's talking about the messenger from Satan that was commissioned, literally the Greek says an angel from Satan that was commissioned to beat him. And he begged the Lord three times that this demon would be taken away from him. And finally the Lord's answer to him, and I find it interesting as Paul being an apostle, you would think that he and the Lord would be on very intimate terms, and when he spoke, the Lord would answer. He had to pray three times. before the Lord answered. Sometimes you and I ask and we want an immediate answer. But anyway, after he had prayed three times that this demon, the English is even a little bit misleading. It says that this thing might depart. But the verb form of the word depart there is used consistently in the Greek language for this person. Not a thing, but a person. I wanted this demonic personality to be commanded by God to depart. God said, no, I'm not going to do that. What I'm going to do is I'm going to show you that my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul then says a very interesting thing. He says, I have learned, therefore, to rejoice, or to boast, literally, not in my strengths, but in my weaknesses, in my infirmities. And one of the words that he uses there as he's describing what he's learned to boast in is the Greek word hubris. We use this word also in the English, but in the Greek language, the word hubris is very, very strong, and it refers to a cause of public shame and contempt. Something that becomes an insult and a cause of scorn publicly. We don't know what that was. It may have been something in relationship to this demonic hammering that Paul was taking. But Paul had an attitude that shines through the epistles, and Colossians, of course, is another one of the prison epistles. And we have to remember that Paul was in prison according to the perfect will of God. But he was also there because he failed. He was there because he disobeyed. And apparently this became somewhat of a public issue in the ancient world, in the ancient church. So much so that when Paul wrote to the to Timothy in 2 Timothy, in the first chapter, he says, you know that all those of Asia have forsaken me. The word to forsake that he uses there is a word that means to literally desert in a desperate situation. And he said, I'm in a desperate situation. He said, at my first defense, no one stepped forward to stand with me. Can you imagine? The Apostle Paul, the man God chose to write the majority of the New Testament. In fact, he says here that he was fulfilling the Word of God to the New Testament. He was, or to the church. He was actually writing the majority of the New Testament, but that man was in such public disgrace that most believers didn't want to know him. Most believers, in fact, Asia Minor was the area of his great mission outreach. They didn't want to know his name. They blotted him from their church records, if you will. So the very idea that he's expressing here is a part of this mystery. He says that he's suffering because he became a minister according to the stewardship. The word there is a word that refers to administration. It refers to an administration that's been entrusted to a person, as a householder would entrust certain tasks to his steward. So you can translate it stewardship, you can translate it administration. It's also the word that we use for dispensation. Now we need probably at this point to study a little bit about dispensations. If we draw a timeline here and in the middle we put the cross, that divides history, Old and New Testament, or even in the secular realm, BC and AD. But the word that we have here is a compound of two words, oikos, which means house, and nomos, N-O-M-O-S, which means law. And it comes together in oikonomia, or as the Greeks would say, economia. And we would say economy. Our word economy comes from this. The idea is that it is the law of the household. Now, you might just hold your place here, and I'm going to slow down a bit through this section because this is the crux of not only the book of Ephesians, this is the crux of Paul's teaching. If we don't understand this mystery, we don't understand Paul and we don't understand what he wrote. Not only Paul, we won't understand what a lot of other people have written because 27 times this word is used in the New Testament. So hold your place here in Colossians. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews so I can illustrate a point for us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. By the way, who is he writing the book of Hebrews to? Well, he's writing it to Hebrews. That's why they call it the book to the Hebrews. It's written to Jewish believers. And therefore, he's dealing with certain questions, certain issues that were troubling the early church. See, one thing that the Jewish believers could never get over, they could never get over the fact that God had now elevated the Gentiles to an equal standing. And I'll illustrate that with a parable later on, if I can remember. I'm going to, in fact, make myself a note because I want to make sure I share that with you. So, Hebrews 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren. How many brethren are holy? All. Why? Because of who we are? No. Because of what we do? No. Because of who we are in Christ. Holy brethren. By the way, these holy brethren are in for some of the strongest rebuke in the entire New Testament. Five warning passages in the book of Hebrews rebuke them tremendously, but he calls them holy brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Moses lived in a house, and Moses was a servant in that house. As a matter of fact, we could call him the chief servant. And what was the chief servant in the house called? He was called the steward. He was the one who was in charge of dispensing the resources of the house and the tasks of the household to the various servants. That's what Moses did in the Old Testament. So Moses was faithful, and so the author here is saying, look, you have great regard and respect and so forth for Moses, but you need to realize how much greater Jesus is than Moses. If you regard Moses this way, you need to realize that Moses was looking for this one who was coming. Verse 3, for this one, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. What house was Moses living in? Well, Moses was living in the house of Israel. And in the house of Israel, there was an economy. And what was that economy? Who can tell me what was the law of the household? The law of Moses. Or we could say the Mosaic covenant. Now, even though we realize from the time of Adam to the time of Abraham, we were dealing with what's called the patriarchs, the house of Israel had not yet been established, yet it's leading up to that, and elements run all the way through that of the Mosaic law. Various aspects of it are being developed and illustrated, such as animal sacrifice, such as the principle of the Sabbath, such as law of capital offense for committing murder. Many of the things that later fully develop and coalesce into the law of Moses are already there in germ form, and they just simply develop as a part of progressive revelation as God's revealing his plan. So Moses is in a house. There's a law in that house called the Mosaic Covenant. He is the steward, the one God chose to dispense this law. But who built the house? The author is saying Jesus Christ built a house. So who do you have more respect for? If you see a really beautiful home, do you go and admire the home and talk about how wonderful it is and walk up to that house and say, my, you're a beautiful house. What a fantastic floor arrangement you have, and what nice grounds you have around you. Or do you compliment the person who built it? You don't walk up to a piece of art and compliment the piece of art. You compliment the artist. The same with a fine automobile or a nice watch or whatever it may be. The compliment goes to the builder. The master, we might say, is always greater than the masterpiece. Isn't that right? If you were to see the painting in the Sistine Chapel that Michelangelo did, and you look at it and you stand there with awe and you think of how beautiful it is, most people are not aware of the time it took. If you had, for example, the original painting of Mona Lisa, you might stand there and admire it. I've never thought it was particularly impressive, but it, you know, as a work of art, I guess it must be. Historically, it's come down to us as one of the great works of art. How long did it take for him to do that painting? Anybody know? Seems to me he worked on it for something like 40 years. The master is greater than the masterpiece. You see? And this is what the author is saying. The author is saying, you have such a respect for Moses and the institutions that Moses established and the tremendous honor of ancient Israel and all of the forefathers and so on and so forth, but are you respecting the person who put it all together? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he goes on to say, verse 4, every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. What's he telling us here? Well, he's simply saying that Jesus is God. This one of verse 3 is the he that comes toward the end of verse 3, and that's God who's in verse 4. It's all referring to the same person. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. I might point out to you the Greek word here is not the normal word for servant, but the word therapon, which is used of the noble servant or the pierced ear servant, the willing servant. That's Moses. For a testimony of those things that would be spoken afterwards. In other words, he was looking forward, looking ahead. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So we have a house in the Old Testament, and the steward there is Moses. We have another house in the New Testament with an entirely new economy. That word stewardship that Paul uses there in Colossians chapter 1. And what is the economy of this house? It's the economy of the New Covenant. And what is the provision of the New Covenant? The provision of the new covenant might be summarized in three areas, and you might want to just jot these down. Number one, the personal indwelling. The personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You and I have what saints of Old Testament times dreamed of and never had. The dream of those people was that they would actually be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that happened only in rare cases in the Old Testament, and it was never permanent, it was temporary. You and I have it all the time. So personal indwelling. Secondly, with that personal indwelling came divine enablement. Divine enablement. In other words, what God commands, He empowers us to do. You see, the law couldn't do that. The law of Moses could say, thou shalt not kill, but it couldn't empower you in a fit of rage to not strike that guy with a hammer. It could tell us, thou shalt not steal, but it couldn't empower you. It couldn't change the inner man. It only worked from the outside as a restraint, because if you do such and such, then this happens to you. Anything from public lashing to the law of restitution to ultimately capital punishment. By the way, if we would restore laws as they were in Moses' day, we wouldn't need jails. There'd be no need for them. They didn't have jails in the ancient world. They did have cities of refuge, and that was where you went if you committed, for example, manslaughter or something like that, but you had to stay in the city, so in a sense you were incarcerated. First of all, public lashing. If we took some of our young people, we get kids, for example, at these camps. We had some over the weekend at this camp. And they know, because they've been told by these brilliant doctors, that they have ADD, which is a cure-all for anything. I'm sorry, I can't pay attention to you. And therefore, they just totally ignore you. You can call their name. Now, if someone says, breakfast is on or dessert's on, they have no problem. I have never seen an ADD person have a problem paying attention to something they like. Never once. And so many of these kids are getting pumped full of drugs and all kinds of things as a cure-all for an affliction that could be solved with a rod. A little bit of discipline. Well, unfortunately, in our environment, we can't discipline them. I certainly discipline my own kids, but we can't discipline these, but we can certainly let them know when we talk to them we intend to be heard. And I had to do a few little sessions like that along the way. We can enforce from the outside the point that I'm making, but when the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you're willing to submit, the power comes from within, divine enablement. And then the third aspect is forgiveness of sin. Now, they had forgiveness of sin in the Old Testament, but it was forgiveness with a reminder. You'll remember that it says every time they came offering the sacrifices again and again and again, it was a reminder of those sins, and it was also a reminder that they hadn't been paid yet. In a sense, they were being forgiven on credit. You and I have the forgiveness of sin, so much so that he says in chapter 10 and verse 17, their sins and their iniquities I'll remember no more. There have been many sermons preached on the bringing up the sins that God forgot. You know how we come back to Him 6 months later and we say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry for that sin." And we've said that about 100 times. And as it was said one time in a message that I was listening to, the guy said, if heaven could open up and God could speak to us, he'd say, "What sin are you talking about?" Gary Horton tells the story of the young preacher who had a very pious prayer warrior in his church, a little old lady who just spent much time in prayer and was so close to the Lord that she actually said that she spoke to the Lord and the Lord spoke back. So he thought, well, I'll put this woman to the test. And so he went up and spoke to her one time and he said, "Ma'am, I understand that when you talk to God, He answers back." And she said, "Yes, He does." And he said, "Well, listen, I've got something I'd like you to ask me, ask Him for me the next time you talk to Him." She said, "All right, I'd be happy to." And he said, "Many years ago, I fell into a terrible, terrible sin," and he said, "I've never been able to get over my shame and guilt and everything." And he said, "Would you ask God to tell you what that sin was? And when He tells you, then I'll know that you're hearing directly from Him, because it's something only God and I know." She said, "I'll be happy to." So she goes her way, and the next Sunday she comes back, and after the sermon, as she's walking out the door, and the preacher standing there shaking her hand like all good preachers do, she comes up and she says, "Pastor, by the way, I had a talk with the Lord about that issue that you brought up last week." And he said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "Yes." And the pastor said, "Well, when you ask Him what it was, what did He say?" She said, "He said, 'I don't remember.'" That's the principle of the new covenant. Even the Old Testament tells us that He separated our sins as far as the east from the west. He has thrown them behind His back. He has buried them in the uttermost parts of the sea. And when we come to Him in confession, again, even David tells us, these were provisions that existed in the Old Testament, but you and I have much more than they had. David said, "Wash me and I'll be clean. Cleanse me and I will be whiter than snow." We have wonderful provision in our house. We are not living under the law of Moses. Certainly it can be a guideline within society, within the home. It certainly sets before us the holiness of God and the righteousness and the justice of God. But the problem is it doesn't provide us the means to achieve it, the means to fulfill it. So we have enablement. So Jesus built a different house. The steward in the Old Testament house was Moses. Who's the steward in the New Testament house? Any ideas? Speak. Paul. That's why he wrote the majority of the New Testament. He said, "I have a stewardship from God." By the way, I don't know if this is stretching Scripture or not, but I often think when the James and John put their mother up to coming to Jesus and saying, "Can we sit on your right and your left hand when you get into your kingdom?" And He said, "That's not mine to give. That's prepared for those that God has determined are going to have it." I can't help but kind of think that we might not have the right and the left hand right here. One each given a stewardship of God for a whole dispensation of human history. Moses and the Apostle Paul. Well, as we go back to Colossians chapter 1, you see then that Paul says, "I'm suffering, but my suffering is worthwhile." Verse 25 again, "of which I became a minister according to the stewardship." In other words, God entrusted me to administer this household, to fulfill the word of God. "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," and he now summarizes the mystery in a short sentence, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Let me just point out that if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you have Christ in you. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit is referred to three different ways. He's referred to as the Holy Spirit, he's referred to as the Spirit of Christ, and he's referred to as the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. So He is the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, and the Spirit Himself. If you have the Spirit within you, and Paul tells us in that passage, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, it's because you don't belong to Christ. If you are a believer, then certainly you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if the Spirit is there, then the Godhead is there. And this is why he tells us in Colossians 2:10, you are complete in Christ. What else do you need to fulfill the plan of God for you? Answer, nothing. You don't need any more provision, any more resources, anything added to you. You don't have to run to this conference or this special Christian event or anything else, except as those things are going to help you to realize what you already have and put those things into practice through surrender in your life. Everything else is there. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I just point out that the word hope there doesn't mean hope the way we use it. We tend to think of hope as, I hope so. It's sort of an iffy thing. I remember when I first received Christ, and after I had prayed with the pastor's wife, the pastor came and he said, "Now, have you trusted Christ?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Do you have eternal life?" And I said, "I hope so." And he was a very wise man. He said, "I'm not going to let you leave here until you know so." So he took me back through the promises. What does the Scripture say? Anyone who believes in Christ has eternal life. Have you believed in Christ? Yes, I have. Do you have eternal life? Well, I think so. He says, "No, let's go back to the text here in 1 John chapter 5. He that has the Son has the life. Do you believe this is the Word of God? Yes, I do. Do you believe that you have the Son of God? Yes. Then does the Word of God say that you have life? Yes, it does. Do you have eternal life?" It finally broke through my head. Because see, I was waiting for some veil to pull back and the heavens to light up and lights to flash and say, "Welcome to God's family," or something. Bells ringing. I expected something to happen. I expected to feel something. And I was troubled because I felt exactly the same. And I had heard, as you've all heard, testimonials where people talk about when they trusted in Christ and everything started happening. Well, nothing happened for me. I just trusted Christ. And I'm thankful that I was saved and not confused, or not allowed to continue to be confused by that phrase, gloriously saved. There wasn't anything glorious about it in my experience. One minute I had not trusted Christ, the next minute I had trusted Christ. One minute I didn't have eternal life, the next I did. One minute I was still lost, the next minute I was saved. And what did I have to go on? Only one thing. The promise of the Word of God, the absolute certainty. You see, this is where we run into danger, because we start creating in the minds of people from the very beginning of their spiritual life this craving, this desire for some spectacular thing. That's not what the Christian life is built on. Christian life is built on trusting what God says. And that's why it's so important for us to get this mystery. The mystery is Christ in you. Is Christ in you? You say, "Well, I hope so." No, you can't hope so. You need to know. Is He in you? Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you? Once you have the assurance, not because of how you feel, not because of some experience, but because God said it. And I can show you how pastors constantly lead people astray. You remember the passage? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, what does it say? "Therefore, if any man is in Christ," what's it say? "He is a new creature." Are you a new creature? You say, "Well, I sure don't feel like it." That's not what it said. "Well, you know, I really don't act like it." That's not what it said either. It didn't say if anyone acts differently, he's a new creature. And the way that that's often distorted in people's minds is Paul goes on to say, "Old things have passed away and all things have become new." And we immediately want to make that behavioral. And it's not. It's not saying if you used to do this and you keep doing it, then the old things haven't passed away. It's talking about things that are much more deep and fundamental and eternal than the fact that maybe I used to smoke a cigarette, or I used to go watch movies, or I used to, whatever ridiculous things we come up with. I used to wear a mohawk, which I did. You know, I didn't change that just because I came to Christ. What's he talking about? Standing before God. You were in Adam. You know what? That's a lot bigger than stealing. That's a lot bigger than, whatever sin. Murder, adultery, whatever you want to make it. No, you were in Adam. And in Adam all die, and now you have been transferred out of Adam into the kingdom of his Son. Just look here in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Go back actually to verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, how are we qualified? By conduct? By experience? By activity? Not at all. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed. The word convey means to transfer. He has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's how you're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. You were in Adam. Now you're in Christ. Is that an old thing that's passed away? Absolutely. Has it become new? Of course it is. I once was on the road to the lake of fire. Now I'm on the road to heaven. Is that an old thing that's passed away? Certainly. Something new has come. It's so much more fundamental. We need to get away from this experiential idea of evaluating our Christian life. If you and I can learn to evaluate our faith, our relationship to God, based on what Christ has done and based on what God says rather than based on what we do, I'll tell you what will happen. The most amazing thing will happen. What you do will start changing to conform to who you are. And it's a very gradual and a very gentle changing from within, changing because the reality of who you are in Christ is beginning to grow and develop within you. This is what spiritual growth is all about. And our problem in the church has been down through the ages. We take a person, we lead them to Christ, and the next day we want mature Christian conduct from that person. It doesn't happen that way. You ever hear these testimonials? I used to swear like a soldier. Or a sailor, as the case may be. And I came to Christ and I never had the desire to say those words again. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, I used to climb into the bottle every Friday night. Stayed there till the next Friday night. Came to Christ. Never had the desire again. I used to sit and listen to those and I'd think, why didn't that happen to me? What's wrong with me? And then the message would be given, if you're here and you call yourself a Christian and you're still doing any of these things, you're not really saved. And I'd sit there and I'd go, man, I thought I was. I remember the day the guy drilled it into my mind. He that has the Son has life, and I have the Son, and therefore I have life. Between my understanding and what this guy is telling me, something's wrong. But it threw me into a tremendous amount of confusion. Tremendous amount of confusion. Well, perhaps it's time that we got to our text since class is almost over. What do you say? Let's go to Ephesians 3. This is a very, very important teaching. In fact, this is the teaching. This is what we call the doctrine of the mystery. And we're not talking about a mystery that you have to figure out, like a whodunit. Was it the butler? Was it the maid? That's not what we're talking about. I'll explain the word mystery here in just a moment. But first, let me just read the section from verse 1 to verse 13 of Ephesians 3. Read along with me, and I'll just make a comment a little bit as we go along. For this reason, the first thing I want to show you is that he repeats this in verse 14. For this reason. Everything that comes between the first "for this reason" and the second "for this reason" is a parenthesis. It's very important to identify parenthetical statements so that you can take them out for a minute and realize that the thing would just read normally straight on through. If we read it straight on through, Paul says in verse 22 of the last chapter, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see the flow? You're now in the family, so I'm bowing my knees to the Father. And I'm praying for you. But then you've got to go back and put that parenthetical section, which here is a long, long paragraph. "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." The word dispensation here is the very same word translated steward in Colossians 1. The dispensation of the grace of God. So let's look at this for a moment. Here is the house of which Paul is the steward. We call it the church age. It reaches from the coming down of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 to the rapture of the church at the end of the church age. And the law of this household is the new covenant. All right? We have a whole new age instituted. And you and I live between the greatest events of history. We live between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we live between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church. So we are bracketed by the most amazing events in all of human history. Paul says, this dispensation is the dispensation of the grace of God. In other words, God's grace is being magnified during this particular time as never before. "Which," he says, "was given to me," that is the dispensation or the administration of it, "was given to me for you." Verse 3, "how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery." Paul says, I didn't come up with this by any brilliant thinking. I didn't arrive at this by deep meditation. It was something God had to reveal to me. "And he said, this mystery is one that I have written briefly already." Some assume that Paul means there was an earlier epistle. I don't think so. I think he's referring to what he's already told us in chapter 1 and 2, and we'll go back and look at that next week. Verse 4, "by which, when you read it, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." By the way, so great was Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ that Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that if you want to understand the deep things of this present age, study Paul. Why did he say that? Because it was revealed to Paul, wasn't revealed to Peter. Wasn't revealed to James or Jude or any of the others. It was Paul that God chose to make the administrator. Now try to keep this in mind. This man that God chose to administrate the present dispensation through the teaching of God's Word, through the writing of the New Testament, was a man who by the end of his life was so scorned by the Christians of his day, no one wanted to know him. God has funny ways of doing things, doesn't he? By the way, if he were around today, he would be cast out by the church. Church wouldn't want Paul around. And the reason that they wouldn't want him around is not so much because he would come in and be a tyrant and start running things and demanding. No, the reason they wouldn't want him around is because he was administering an element that the church today hates. I just heard the other day of a guy that someone was told because they had any association with me, and this guy considers himself such a big shot and he is just so powerful and mighty in God's plan, he said, I won't have anything to do with you because you have contact with that Cunningham character. You know? You think that guy would like Paul around? I'll tell you what he would hate about Paul. Grace. Grace. The wonderful grace of Jesus, the marvelous grace that is greater than all our sin, the grace that makes it possible. And I've been accused of teaching a terrible heresy. I hope you know this. I have to tell you this to be transparent with you. I teach that God's grace provides that when we confess our sin, it is forgiven and cleansed and removed forever. That's a terrible heresy. Because, see, that leaves the church nowhere to get its hooks into you. It can't control you. It can't dominate you. Because it's between you and God, isn't it? It's become an issue of father and child. And we always want to make it an issue that I have some say in your spiritual life. No, I don't. Paul again and again says, I have been given these insights and this revelation and understanding to build you up, not to tear you down. Verse 5, he says, this mystery in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that, now we have the essence of it, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. You'll remember how he just told us back in chapter 2 that formerly they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in verse 13 of the second chapter, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the mystery that he's talking about. Verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Paul says, I became an apostle, not because I had human qualifications, but because God gave me a gift. And that gift included receiving revelation about this age. Verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all saints. This is his second personal evaluation through his career. We'll look at the three next time. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavens. Get this. Paul says, God gave me revelation of the mystery to teach you the truth of it so the angels can learn about it. Does that blow your mind? Do you realize that the church is a seminary for angels? Do you realize that if your eyes were open right now, while there may be, I don't know how many of us, 25 or so here this morning, do you realize that you would see an innumerable company of angels sitting by and sitting there taking notes because they're learning something that they can learn no other way? They can only learn about God's grace from us. Not only in Bible class, but watching your life. And every time you come before the throne of grace and you humble yourself and you say, Father, I have sinned. I've lied. I've stolen. I've done this. I've done that. I've committed this act or that act. Father, I confess it to you. And he cleanses you and he washes. And the angels stand and watch in amazement. Why? They're learning a characteristic of God that no angel can learn experientially. The grace of God. No angel can understand that aspect of God's nature experientially. They can only learn it by watching you and I, the recipients of the grace of God. So he goes on to say then, in verse 11, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, what was that? The cross. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, he says, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, I thought I'd get much, much further than this, but this is where we are and time's almost up. But I want to share a parable with you. We won't turn to it because I'm sure you'll all remember it. But I believe that you might see this parable in a new light. You'll remember on occasion, and I believe it's in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable of a man who's sending workers into his field. You remember that one? He goes out in the morning, and as conditions existed in the ancient world, oftentimes instead of having permanent employees, you would go to the marketplace and people who needed a job would gather there. I can remember they used to do this in Phoenix, Arizona. They had a lot of field work there, and they had it was seasonal work, and so there were certain places where people would gather, and if one of the people that had the big cabbage farms or vegetable farms or whatever needed workers, they would go to that spot, you'd all load on the truck, they'd take you to the field, and they'd put you to work for the day. Well, this guy had harvest coming on, and so what did he do? He went to the marketplace, and he saw several people there, and he said, guys, my field is just outside of town. If you'll go out there, the foreman is there, and I will pay you what is right. In fact, he agreed with a wage. He was going to pay them, very unusual for seasonal work and especially for farm laborers, he was going to pay them full pay of the common wage of the day, which was a denarius. Well, that's wonderful. They went off to work in this very gracious man's field. Most people wouldn't give him that much. Lo and behold, there's a lot of work to be done out there, and he can see that these guys aren't going to finish it by the end of the day, so he goes into the marketplace at noon, and guess what? Some of the latecomers, the guys that were up too late the night before, they didn't show up to the marketplace till 10 or 11. He finds them sitting there, and what does he do? He says, look, we need more workers in the field. If you go, now he doesn't agree on a price with them. He simply says, if you go, I'll pay you what's right. They said, well, we got no job. We're off, you know. It's 11 o'clock, we got 7 hours to go till quitting time at 6. Well, he's watching the field, he goes by and talks to the steward, and the steward says, we're not going to get this done today unless we have more help. And so he goes to the marketplace. The 11th hour, where do we get that phrase? The 11th hour, that means just, that's just right down to the, we think of it as, you know, before midnight. No, it was before quitting time. If you started at 6 in the morning and you worked to 6 in the afternoon, which was their normal work day, what's the 11th hour? It's 5 o'clock. He goes into the marketplace, 5 o'clock, and guess what? He finds some idle fellows there. These guys are the real losers. They slept all day. And he says, hey, we've got a harvest on. We need to get this in before the weather changes. Go into the field and work, and I will pay you what is right. Well, they've got nothing to lose. There's only an hour to go till quitting time. Off to the field they go and roll up their sleeves, and they're in there with the rest. Do you remember how the story ends? He has the steward call the men to pay them, and the steward is the one that has the money bag. He's the one who pays the men at the end of the day, and he calls the last workers first. Why? Because there's a principle that is going to be shocking to big shots like the fellow I mentioned a little bit earlier. It's going to happen in heaven, and that is that the Lord is going to call the last first. Now, I'll tell you what else he's going to do. When he starts handing out the payment, he's going to pay them equivalent to the first. So he calls the guys that went at the 11th hour, and he gives them, lo and behold, a denarius. Well, the guys that started at 6 in the morning start getting very excited because if this guy's so generous, he's going to give them a full day's wage for only an hour. What are we going to get? After all, look what we've done. We worked harder. We were there all day. And they come up and the steward pays them what was agreed on, one denarius. And what do? What looked good at the beginning of the day doesn't look so good now. And they begin to complain. And so the head of the household comes and he says, friend, why are you complaining? I've done you no injury. I've caused you no harm. Just because I'm gracious enough to decide to give to this guy at the end of the day the same pay I agreed with you, why are you complaining? Is your heart evil because my heart's generous? Isn't it funny how often grace brings out evil in other people? Grace is the most hated doctrine in the church today. But I want you to look at this parable from a different light. I want you to look at the ones that went into the field in the early part of the day, that worked through the heat of the day and the strain of the day. I want you to look at those as the Jews. All through the Old Testament period, carrying the Scriptures, maintaining the worship of God, suffering through the terrible persecutions, all through the anguish they went through in the whole Old Testament, and then lo and behold, here at the 11th hour, who comes along? The Gentiles come along. And now what happens? God gives the Gentiles equal footing with the Jews, and the Jews want to say, as the people in Hebrews did, this isn't fair. We have been faithful over the centuries. We have borne persecution. We have endured the heat of the day. This is what got Jesus put on the cross. He says, hey, I have not seen such great faith even in Israel. Not the faith of this centurion in Luke chapter 7. Not the faith of this Syrophoenician woman who came to me and said, hey, I'll even take the crumbs that fall off the table. And he said, if you're willing to take the crumbs, I'll just give you all of it. You see the principle? That's the amazing truth of the time in which you and I live. And it's a truth that unfortunately we have squeezed out and choked out and gradually edged out of the church so that we could go back and be as rigid as they were in Old Testament times. What a tragedy. And I want to say this is why this morning, And Sunday mornings, quite often, I pray as I did early this morning, realizing that the day begins here and then it works its way around the world, knowing that the Word of God is going to be preached, knowing that people are going to be hearing it for the first time, knowing the gospel is going out. My prayer goes up for those people through all those countries as the Word of God is being given, that they will hear with understanding and clarity. But we need to understand something. The central message, the central element of the gospel is the grace of God. And grace can never be deserved, can never be earned, and can never be controlled. There are more people outside the church throughout the world today than there are inside. And I'll tell you why. We have stopped proclaiming the grace of God and we've turned it into a legalism and a law. And therefore, people are not given comfort. People are not given hope. People are not lifted up. Instead, they're trodden down. That's the tragedy of conditions as we see it today. Well, what a mystery. We're going to look at the mystery a lot more in detail next week, and I'll have a study sheet for you to explain to you what the word mystery meant in the mind of the Greeks of that time, why Paul borrows that phrase from their thinking and their practices, and hopefully we'll be able to see a little bit more deeply into this because, like I said, it's a key to everything Paul wrote, and if we miss it, we missed it all. So we want to understand this particular teaching of God's Word. Let's close with prayer. We'll have a song, and we'll go our way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a marvelous truth it is that Paul brings out to us. And Father, he, I suppose, humanly speaking, had every reason to be proud of the fact that you chose him, and yet you brought so much affliction into his life, there wasn't any room for him to boast. And he knew, Father, that he was afflicted to keep him, in fact, from exalting himself and magnifying himself because of the great revelations that you gave him. But all that was revealed to him is summarized in this concept, the mystery of Christ, the stewardship of grace, the dispensation of the grace of God. Father, I just pray that you'll open our eyes and our understanding more fully for our own personal experience. Help us to count on, depend on, and as he says here, to have that boldness, that confidence that comes from your grace. Help us also to extend to others that attitude and that willingness to let them also enjoy and experience the grace of God. Father, grace never minimizes the ugliness, the destructiveness, the deadliness of sin, but grace always recognizes that there is a provision made for victory and deliverance. And that provision wasn't cheap. It cost the Son of God everything. He paid a debt we couldn't pay so we could have a life that we couldn't earn. Father, that is, in essence, grace. We thank you for it. We pray that we'll never abuse it. We pray that we'll never try to twist or distort it in any way, but that we'll receive it as exactly as you have extended it to us, the wonderful grace of Jesus, grace that is greater than all our sin, and grace that not only cleanses, grace that restores, but grace that makes us usable in your sight. We thank you for it. Help us to fulfill the part you have for us to play in your plan. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.